because what Jesus says to the woman at the well is far too important for us to skip over. You know, we're all seeking something. Sometimes it's difficult to tell what adults are seeking. We're all very good at looking and sounding just right. But little children aren't as good at looking just proper all the time. It's pretty easy to tell what they're seeking. And because we're all born selfish, it usually comes out in the company of other little kids. I remember one night many years ago, Caleb, our second born, was with us, and we were having dinner with some friends, and Caleb was just a toddler. And the other kid that we were having dinner with was also a toddler, just about the same age. But he wasn't very well trained, if I remember correctly, this little kid. And we felt like he was kind of selfish and pretty bold about it. And one night when our two families were having dinner, Caleb reached for one of this little boy's toys while the other boy was engaged across the room with one of the toys that Caleb had brought for the evening. And no sooner had Caleb touched the toy that belonged to the other little kid when he came sprinting across the room, screaming at Caleb with murder in his eye and with a very large toy lifted over his head. And Lori and I saw what was about to happen, and we tried to intervene, but we really couldn't get there in time. And sure enough, this little boy proceeded to brain Caleb over the head with this toy, push him out of the way, and pick up the toy that Caleb had been holding and retreat across the room, now with both toys in his arms, while Caleb was on the floor crying and wondering what hit him. Caleb had run afoul of the toddler's creed. Have you heard the toddler's creed? Now, Caleb himself demonstrated this from time to time, so I'm not trying to say that he was perfect at all. But the toddler's creed goes like this: if I want it, it's mine. If I give it to you and change my mind, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. I love that one. If it's mine, it'll never belong to anyone else, no matter what. If we are building something together, all the pieces are mine. And if it breaks or needs putting away, it's yours. And we adults, you know, as I said, we're a little bit better, more refined about the things that we're seeking. But unless Jesus has really gotten into our hearts and our minds, we're likely to be secretly almost as selfish in the things that we seek. And so the question comes to us this morning in church, in our Sunday best, all cleaned and scrubbed: what are we seeking this morning? When we come to worship, there are some of us who are shopping for a new church. And now, in and of itself, that's fine. Every now and then it has to happen. You have to find a new church and see if that's where the Lord wants you to be. So sometimes it's necessary. But this term shopping has come to be used for this process. And it betrays, in a fairly blatant manner, that we often think about the church as being all about us. Do we find the music that we like? Are the pews, or in our case, the chairs, comfortable enough? Does the pastor tell funny stories? Is the service too boring or too long? Is there enough parking? You know, these are the questions that church planting gurus always want to know the answers to. And my personal favorite, since we have a 9 a.m. service, I hear this occasionally: do I have to get up too early to make it to church? Now, I'm not picking on those who find 9 o'clock early. There are good reasons why, you know, some people can't make a 9 o'clock service. But I hear that one from time to time. And even those of us who aren't shopping for a new church, you know, sometimes we have the same kind of attitudes. So let me caution you about this, because we need to be convinced that true worship is about God and not about us. We should come to church, to a worship service, to give glory to God, not to get something from the experience. Now, that's not to say you won't get something from coming to church. If you're genuinely worshiping God, you will receive a blessing, you will receive encouragement, you will be strengthened in order to love and obey Him more. But if you come to a worship service like this primarily to get something, you're missing the point. And you're probably missing the blessing as well. But did you know that God is seeking something here today? In our passage today, God is seeking true worshipers. He is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And let's read just a few verses from John chapter 4. Jesus is in the midst of His conversation with the woman at the well. And I want to pick it up at verse 19. Verse 19, John chapter 4, God's word says, "The woman said to Him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and your people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to Him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am He.'" So what is a true worshiper? And how do you worship God, truly worship God in spirit and in truth? That's what we're about today. And so first of all, we need to ask, what is a true worshiper and why is God seeking them? A true worshiper, I think, is clear from the New Testament. A true worshiper is one who comes to God through Jesus Christ. That's really the starting place, the beginning. In response to the Samaritan woman's question about where people should worship, Jesus drew a contrast between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews worshiped in Jerusalem, she said, and that was right because that's where God commanded them to worship, to build the temple, and that's where His worship was centered. The Samaritans, however, worshiped at Mount Gerizim up in Samaria, a few miles north of Jerusalem, because historically they had split both politically and religiously from the Jews hundreds of years before this time. And they claimed that Mount Gerizim was the place where God wanted to be worshipped because that's where Abraham was said to have begun the sacrifice of his son Isaac. And so that became the focal point of their worship. And over the course of several hundred years, this was quite a debate between the Samaritans and the Jews in Jerusalem. In fact, it was such a hot topic. It was kind of one of those things where, you know, it was bandied about in many conversations. And this woman, she might have been trying to distract Jesus a little bit from talking about more about her and her lifestyle because He was getting a little too personal for her. But Jesus would not be distracted. He was seeking something in this conversation. True worshipers, He said, are not concerned about where they worship. They're concerned about how they worship. True worshipers are not concerned about where they worship. They're concerned about how they worship. Verse 23, "An hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to be His worshipers." God is seeking true worshipers. You know, computers make this kind of thing easy. If you search in the Bible for things that God seeks, you won't find much. He seeks His sheep, the people, the lost people of Israel in Ezekiel 34:11. He loves His people and He seeks after them as a shepherd does his sheep. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15, He seeks what has passed by. And that's a kind of a cryptic reference to God being outside of time as He works everything out according to His will. It's a kind of an interesting study, but not where we're headed this morning. And He seeks true worshipers right here in this passage. And that's it. Of all of the scripture, there are three things that God seeks. He seeks His people, the sheep of Israel, he seeks what has passed by, and he seeks true worshipers. And Jesus, as the obedient Son of God, seeks what is lost. So why? Why would God be seeking true worshipers? Why would Jesus be seeking to save that which is lost? Because he wants to make people into true worshipers. The primary goal of our salvation is to worship God. The primary goal of our salvation is to worship God. It's not to make us happy or give us better lives here on earth, though that sometimes happens. Actually, some people might think that's a radical statement. Our current popular religious culture, committed as it is to what's called moralistic therapeutic deism, thinks that this statement is a rank heresy. When I say that God is not seeking to make us happy or give us a better life here on earth, that violates one of the essential tenets of moralistic therapeutic deism. They believe that Christianity is about making us nice people and solving all of our problems and helping us to be good enough to get into heaven. They believe that God doesn't necessarily want to be involved in our lives, just he's there for us in case we have problems and we need his help. And this is not biblical Christianity. But this is what passes for Christianity at the majority, I would think, of Christian churches or churches that call themselves Christian in this country today. And so we need to be clear about what it is that we're doing when we come to worship. Salvation really isn't even to save us from hell, although that certainly will happen. It's about making us into true worshipers, because that is what God seeks and that is what he desires. Does that make you understand worship in a slightly different way? It certainly did me when I first grasped that. Worship is really the center point of our salvation. It's not what we do here on Sunday morning, although that's a part of it. It's what we do with our whole lives. Salvation has a lot of outworkings, and they're all good. And as we said, God wants us to be saved from hell because that will glorify him. God wants us to spread the gospel once we're saved because that will glorify him. He wants us to become more like Jesus because that will glorify him. He wants us to love one another and to love the lost into the church. And why? Because that will be glory to him. And that's true of any other thing that you can name as a benefit of salvation. He brings all of these things about because they will be a glory to him. And so when God commands us to worship him by offering our whole selves to him as a living sacrifice, that's not just an option. That's not just an add-on. It's not just for the few, the proud, the Marines of the Christian faith. It's the whole point of our relationship with God. When in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That's the very first thing out of his mouth after 11 chapters of explaining the theology and the implications of the gospel. 11 chapters of theology and implications, and the first thing that Paul wants to say after all of that is, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That's the center. That's the very point of our salvation. David Livingstone is a name that many of us remember from history. He's a renowned and noble missionary who served in the center of Africa when serving in the center of Africa was very, very difficult. He said, and I quote, "People talk of the sacrifice that I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word, with such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink, but let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the full glory which shall hereafter be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. That's a great example of giving oneself, body, mind, and soul, to the worship of God. And so worship like this is the goal. It's the center of our salvation. And how can we do that? Well, fortunately, Jesus goes on to tell us. The second thing that we need to see is that Jesus tells us that we must worship in spirit. We must worship in spirit. Jesus said that God is spirit and we must worship him in spirit. Before I go any farther, I want to say that it's difficult to talk about worship in spirit and in truth as separate things because they really belong together and can't be separated. But let's try and focus on one and then the other. The word spirit here does not refer to the Holy Spirit. It refers to God's nature and our own nature as being spirit. As we said, God is spirit, and Jesus said, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about our nature as a spirit. We are a spirit that has a body. And our bodies will be changed as we come to heaven, but our spirits are always the same. He is pure in spirit. God is, and we have been given an eternal spirit by him. And so this passage says we need to worship God in spirit. It means that we need to worship him from the inside out, with the core of our being, with all that we are. In total sincerity. Psalm 103, verse 1 is a good example. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." So we should be so full of the love and the praises of our Lord in our hearts that when we open our mouth, worship pours out. And that worship is part of our everyday experience of loving and serving God. It's not, as the Samaritan woman obviously thought, just a matter of being in the right place at the right time and going through the right motions. That's not worship. We are commanded to worship in spirit and in truth, and no one can command an emotion. And so we need to voluntarily worship from our hearts, from our spirits. And neither is worship simply an emotional experience. It needs both spirit and truth. So it's important for us to remember that these two things go together. We are commanded to worship this way. So the Samaritans worshiped God in spirit. They were totally sincere, but they lacked the truth. Remember, Jesus, in this conversation now, he's drawing a contrast between the Jews on one hand and the Samaritans on the other, saying that neither one are true worshipers. The Samaritans worshiped God with sincerity and commitment. And in fact, they still are today. If you look it up on Google, you'll find that there are about 900 people calling themselves Samaritans who still worship on Mount Gerizim in Israel. and they worship according to their ancient and syncretistic beliefs. The problem is these Samaritans, one of the problems anyway, is that they only accept the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as being from God. They think that Moses is the only prophet of God. And they don't have time for, you know, Elijah and Isaiah and all the others, and certainly not Jesus either. And so their problem is they've only accepted five books of the Bible, and the other 61 books are irrelevant to them. And so they worship God with spirit. They worship God in their spirit, but they have refused the truth of God. And so their worship is unacceptable. It takes both spirit and truth to be true worshipers of God. And so how do we do this? How do we keep our spirits full of love and praise for Him? Well, I think that the scripture as a whole can be our guide here. I don't think there's necessarily just one passage that tells us how to worship in spirit and truth. But first of all, we need to have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We need to have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Even though this passage doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit in this phrase, God is spirit and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth, the Holy Spirit is vital to us if we are to worship in this way. We can only understand the things of God by the testimony of the Holy Spirit in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that. You have to be saved in order to worship God. That's the bottom line. Once you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your life to help you, to convict you, to instruct you, and empower you to live according to a life that will glorify God. And that's what worship is, living a life that will glorify God. And so by the power of the Spirit, we worship God in our human spirit because His power is in us, enabling us to do that. So you have to have the Holy Spirit in your heart. You have to be saved. We also have to have our thoughts centered on God. We need to have our thoughts centered on God. Worship is the overflow of a mind renewed by the truth of God. And the more we understand about God, the more studying the Bible, the more we study the Bible, and more that we allow these understandings of God to dominate our thinking, the more we will be able to worship God. We need to allow what we know about God to dominate our thoughts, and that's the essence of what's called Christian meditation. Now, as soon as I say that word meditation, I know that some people go, oh, meditation, we don't want to do that. But I'm not talking about Eastern mysticism or repeating pagan syllables over and over again. I'm not talking about that at all. We're talking about centering our thoughts on what we know about God and on our experience and the experience of others with God and turning those things over and over in our minds to more fully understand them. And meditation is often spoken of in the scriptures, which is, of course, in Psalms particularly, which is the handbook of worship in the Old Testament. Psalm 145 is all about worship. It's a wonderful worship psalm. But verse 5 tells us that meditation is the key in worshiping God. It says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. And Psalm 119, the longest single chapter in the Bible, uses the word meditation, focusing on the word of God 8 times. And so we need to meditate. We need to take God's word into our hearts and our minds and meditate on it. Meditating on God is dependent on discovering and knowing the truth about God from the Bible. It's our only reliable source. And so the more you can spend time in God's word, understanding more of Him, the more you will be able to meditate on the truth and you will be able to worship God more and more in your spirit. So we need to have the Holy Spirit. We need to meditate on God's word, have our thoughts centered on Him. We also need to have an undivided heart. We need to have an undivided heart. We all experience a divided heart sometimes when it comes to God. You know, there are times when we sit down to pray or read the Bible, and we get about 30 seconds into it, and our minds fill with all kinds of competing thoughts and impulses. The phone rings, the babies cry, you know, something. And the surest way I know to remember 5 things that I need to do is to start to pray. And that's just the way of it. I mean, I don't know if that's the enemy or just me, but that's the way it is. And so our hearts, we need to focus on having an undivided heart. Now, David had the same problem. He was a king after all, and he had many more people and things after him than we do. And that's why he prayed in Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. unite my heart to fear your name. He was pouring out his heart to God in this passage and worshiping God for his wonders and his attributes, but he sensed that his worship was limited in two ways. He needed more of God's truth, and his heart was divided. And so he prayed for God to teach him more and to unite his heart to fear God. And so to fear God in this context is to honor him, to obey him, to worship him, to be in awe of him, knowing that he is absolutely beyond us and that we are dependent on him to help us understand him. And that's why we need to find the truth in his word. And so if we find it difficult to worship God, I think we should do just what David did and ask God, pray for more truth and pray that he will unite our hearts to give us a single-minded focus on him and to teach us more. And as he reveals himself to us, then we'll be able to meditate more clearly with an undivided heart. And then we need also to have a humble and a repentant spirit, a humble and repentant spirit. When we approach a holy God in worship, the first issue is always our own sin. Even when we as believers have our sins forgiven, we still need to deal with our sin before we begin to worship. David sinned more grievously than any of us here in that relationship that he had with Bathsheba. You know the story. Not only did he commit adultery, he committed murder and he lied and he deceived in the process. And even though David was king, God's anointed, still the man after God's own heart, he was able to sin greatly and deeply. But David responded after time. He responded openly with a repentant spirit before God when he was confronted. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And so David was here admitting that he didn't even fully understand his own heart. He asked God to show him anything in his life where he might need to repent. And we should have the same kind of humble and repentant attitude whenever we approach God, and our sins should be one of the first things on our lips as we come to worship. And Jesus taught his disciples the exact same message, but he did it by acting out a parable right in front of them. When he went in the upper room to wash their feet, he came to Peter, and Peter objected, right? John chapter 13, verses 6 through 10, I put it on the screen for you. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So when we become believers, Jesus is acting out this parable for us, we are washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. But as we go through our daily lives, we are still sinful, we are still selfish. Some of the dirt of the world attaches to us in our sin. And we need to regularly have Jesus wash our feet by repenting and confessing of the sins we have committed. That's why the scripture says that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants us to do this. He wants us to do it often, frequently. And he died to make it possible for us to do this. And so we need to keep short accounts with God in order to worship him and fully partake of our relationship with him. Because if we are harboring sin in our lives, that's offensive to the God who sent his son to provide for our sin to be forgiven. So you can see why it's hard to separate worshiping in spirit and in truth. They definitely go together. But let's take the next step and look at worshiping in truth. We must worship not only in spirit, but we must worship in truth. All worship is in response to the truth about God. Pilate asked Jesus a very important question during his trial. What is truth? Remember that question? And Jesus answered that question for us in another passage just the night before, John chapter 17, verse 17, where it says, "Thy word is truth." What is truth? Thy word is truth. And the Bible is absolutely consistent about this. Psalm 119, verse 42 says, "Thy law is truth." 119, 160 says, "Thy word is true." And so if we approach God in truth, it will be according to the Bible. So we need to be saved. We need to have the Holy Spirit in us to worship in spirit. But we also need to worship according to the Scriptures, according to God's word, according to the truth. We must understand who He is. And the only place we can do that reliably is the Bible, God's word. And so those who refuse to approach God through the truth that He has given will receive His wrath. Those who refuse to approach God through the truth that He has given will receive His wrath. You think I'm overstating that just a little bit? Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and also verse 25. Again, I put it on the screen for you. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever." Now, we don't normally think of this in terms of worship, but isn't that exactly what it says? If we worship God outside of His revealed truth, we are simply earning the wrath of God. If we are not worshiping God according to the truth, then we are worshiping a false god or worshiping in unacceptable ways. And both will earn us God's wrath. Paul discovered this in the book of Acts in chapter 17 when he came to Athens and he was talking with the philosophers there on Mars Hill. And he said in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And so he found these philosophers in Greek society worshiping in ignorance. And he was hopeful because they had an altar to an unknown God. Hopefully, maybe they're open to this unknown God. And so he went on to explain the truth of Jesus Christ to them. Now, they didn't respond very well that day, but we know that some of them did respond later. But the principle here is that all such ignorant worship ends up in idolatry and wrath. So Paul found it important to explain to them how to worship God through Jesus Christ, not just have this idol to an unknown God. And this is why we put such a priority on expository preaching here at Calvary. Sometimes people ask me why we spend so much time on sermons and Bible studies and other teaching from God's Word, and this is why. We can only worship what we understand from the truth about God. And the more we understand about God, the more that we can truly worship Him. We could put on a better show. We could do more things to entertain you. Many churches do. But that wouldn't be worship. Worship starts with understanding God through creation and His revealed word. But here's where we need to remember the balance. Remember, it's both truth and spirit. Because worship must be in spirit and in truth, worship is not an intellectual exercise. Worship isn't an intellectual exercise. The one that can recall the most biblical facts is not necessarily worshiping the best. That's really not the point. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, "The letter kills, but the spirit gives life." And so we need to remember that there's balance here. I've been in a lot of really dead churches. I don't know about you. And Pastor Al Martin has obviously been in a few too. He says, and I quote, "Church leaders have worshiped with open Bibles and with the name of Christ and the Bible on their lips, while whole congregations before them have been held in the grip of barrenness and lifelessness and powerlessness. Where it has been weeks and months and years since hearts have been ravished with the sight of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. Years since any song had been sung with abandonment. Years since a tear had trickled down the face of a worshiper. Years since a hallelujah flowed out of a bursting heart." And though worship doesn't depend on any outward behavior such as tears or lifting hands, he's certainly right. Worship must come from our hearts as well as our minds, or it's not true worship. And this is a particular danger for us in the evangelical world. We focus so much on the truth of the Bible, but we dare not forget that worship is to be both in spirit and truth. Stephen Charnock, church historian, wrote long ago, and I quote, "Without heart, it is no worship. It is a stage play. It is an acting a part without being that person, really. It is playing the hypocrite. We may truly be said to worship God, though we lack perfection, but we cannot be said to worship God if we lack sincerity." So let's be sure to remember, as we've seen, that the path to sincerity in worship isn't necessarily through the door of the church on Sunday morning. The path to real worship is in the minutes and hours and days spent in God's Word, in serving Him with our whole selves the other 6 days of the week. So what is a true worshiper? And how do you do that? A true worshiper is one who comes to God through Jesus Christ as a result of God's Word and His Holy Spirit working in us. And we must worship God in balance of spirit, our inner selves, and our whole hearts, as well as with the truth, as we understand more of Him from His Word. Do you want to be a true worshiper? I hope so, because God is seeking true worshipers. As we've seen, to approach God in our own ways, in ignorant ways, is just trying to earn the wrath of God and ignoring the salvation He's provided through Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus, then you aren't worshiping Him in spirit and truth. It's just as simple as that. And you're in danger of experiencing the wrath of God. But you can be saved from that wrath, and you can begin right here today. It's as easy as ABC. A stands for admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. It's a simple, humble, repentant admission that we've sinned. There isn't anything we can do about it, and we need a Savior. And that's where B comes in. We need to believe in the Savior that God has sent. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." And so we need to believe in Him. We need to put our trust in Him as our Savior. And if we will trust in Him, then it's natural for us to commit ourselves to follow Him. Commit our ways to do what He tells us to do and go where He tells us to go. And if you're willing to do those things, I'd love to talk with you. Come on down front and chat with me after the service. Or if you're on Facebook, drop us a call or an email, and we'd love to talk with you. This is the first step in becoming true worshipers and getting free from the just punishment of our sins. And the rest of us who are believers, let's make sure to respond, because God is seeking those who will worship Him in this way with their whole lives in spirit and in truth. Let's give our heart, soul, mind, and strength to becoming true worshipers of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your Word, and we thank You for not only guiding Your Son Jesus in this conversation with the Samaritan woman, but also in delivering Your Word to us now 2,000 years later. Father, we thank You, and we pray that You will help us to respond to the fact that You're seeking true worshipers by giving our hearts and our minds and our bodies to You. Help us, Father, to worship in spirit and in truth, according to Your Word and according to Your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.